A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 24, 1991, in the series, The Sign of the Cross, The Way of Jesus, entitled, In a World at War. The scripture readings are John 18, verses 28 through 40. The text for the sermon is John 18, verse 36. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
On my time away, it is my custom to read and study and reflect, and I generally come home knowing the course of my preaching for Lent and, if I'm fortunate, Eastertide. It wasn't as easy this year, frankly. I didn't come home with it all determined at all. Not because I didn't try, but because the volatility of the world situation gave me pause. I knew that we would be entering Lent, and the Christian year determines the agenda for us primarily. But there is always that other pole, the world of which we're a part, and the life in which we are enmeshed. And so it was not easy to determine what course we should follow together. The only thing that I had to determine when finally the deadline was there last week to announce what it would be this week was that we could not enter into the Lenten season in a world like this, in times like these, without considering the Lenten focus in the light of a world at war. And so, without knowing any further, at least I put that down, hoping that by today it might be irrelevant. But unfortunately, I find that it is more relevant than I knew even 10 or 12 days ago. For the world is plunged more deeply in what is spoken of as the final phase of this present conflict. You come to me after bloodshot eyes, I suppose, watching CNN that gives us the blessed privilege of being all over the world 24 hours a day and knowing more than we really ever wanted to know. And I can imagine some of you now ready to throw up your hands and saying, please, for this hour, having entered the sanctuary, couldn't it be sanctuary from all of that that presses in upon us so intensely throughout all of the days of the week? Could we not hear, at least in Lent, at least in this place, at least for this hour, simply reflect on our spiritual experience, our interior life, God and our salvation? And I will have to say no. No, I cannot allow us to do that. For this is the Lenten season, and the center of it is the cross. And there is nothing more relevant to what's going on in our world today than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps I should say, the crucifixion of Jesus. I did determine that our theme during these weeks would be the sign of the cross, the way of Jesus. I want to look at the cross from below, if you will. It is too comfortable for the church to look at the cross from above, from God's point of view. Let's look at it from below. Let's look at it as it unfolded through the life of Jesus, culminating finally in his crucifixion. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The experience of Jesus, His manner of life, His behavior, His conversation, His posture, His teaching, brought Him to crucifixion in this very real world of which He became a part. And so the way of Jesus, His concrete behavior, led to crucifixion. And we are followers of Jesus. And in the ancient wisdom of the church, that fact being recognized, we have made the cross our central symbol. And so, to follow in the way of Jesus, which is our calling, if we are clear-eyed, always holds the potential for crucifixion or for death. What does one do with the way of Jesus, signed by a cross, in a world at war? I'm sure you've asked the question. I'm sure you have experienced all of the ambiguity and the equivocation and the confusion that I have experienced. If we would be followers of Jesus, what is incumbent upon us in a world at war in this season of Lent? Well, I thought perhaps the place to begin would be Jesus and Pilate. The Jews would have been happy to do away with Jesus. The religious establishment had determined that He was a threat to the temple and the tradition, and He was. They would have been quite content to arrive through a judicial process at the charge of blasphemy and stoned Him to death. But we're told that it was not in their authority to execute. And so they had to bring Pilate into the play. And bringing Pilate into the play, they brought the state into play. Pilate, the representative of Caesar, the head of that mighty, impressive Roman Empire. So there's Jesus before Pilate. And I suppose to Pilate, this is a nuisance. An irritant. He had to move out of Caesarea to come down to Jerusalem at Passover time because of the feistiness of the Jewish people during holiday. With his legions at the ready, if in the wings, trying to somehow or other hold the lid on this seething cauldron, this unruly people. And now he is faced with this one Jesus, called to make a judgment. And he tries to pass it off. He says, "Handle him yourself. I really don't want to be bothered with your religious matters, your matters of the law." They say, "But it's beyond our authority. You render judgment." Well, what has he done? Well, if he weren't evil, we wouldn't bring him here. And so there they are, Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Is that your question or theirs?" And he says, "They brought you. What have you done?" Jesus doesn't answer that question, but goes back to the original question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "My kingship is not of this world." Pilate breathed a sigh of relief. Obviously, we're not in deep trouble here. Maybe from his manner, maybe from what he had heard, but certainly from this answer, on the surface, Pilate could relax. This is not a political matter. This is not a political threat. I'll do what I have to do to get out of this situation, but at least it would appear that Jesus is politically innocuous. Well, that's the way the answer that Jesus made has often been interpreted, I suppose, traditionally in the church. Over centuries, that was the interpretation. "My kingdom is not of this world." It's the kind of answer that perhaps would have made you say on coming into the sanctuary this morning, "I really don't want to deal with a war. I really would like to deal with my own spiritual life. I would like to hear of heaven and grace and salvation." I grew up with that understanding of that answer of Jesus. "My kingdom is not of this world." That must mean my kingdom is of heaven. My kingdom is of the spirit. My kingdom is of the heart. It is the inward life. It has to do with spiritual things. It is not that which impinges on ordinary life and the structures of community or government. And how long did the church justify its lack of social conscience and social activism on the basis that it was a spiritual enterprise? There have been whole traditions that have seen that separation between the state and the church as the two realms, the two kingdoms, and never let them overlap. In the 60s, in the rise of the social consciousness of the church, there was tremendous controversy. There were those who were ridden out of their pulpits and out of their churches, and churches that were divided because the pulpit began to speak about the very real things that were a part of the national scene and the society of which we're a part. And there were those who said, "Preacher, stick to salvation, stick to saving souls. After all, didn't Jesus say, 'My kingdom is not of this world'?" Well, Pilate queried him a little further. He said, "You are a king then." And Jesus says, in effect, "I really don't care if you call it king or not. I want you to know that what I am about does not derive from this world. My kingship is not of the stuff of this world. That doesn't mean my kingship does not involve this world. It means that there is no earthly, human, worldly authority that authorizes what I'm about. What I am and what I am about is rooted beyond this world. And consequently, because it is an authority that is rooted beyond this world, it transcends all human, earthly, governmental structures and holds all accountable. What am I about, Pilate? Call it king if you will or not, it matters little. What I am about is to witness to the truth. Ah. Pilate, consummate politician, could not restrain his cynicism at that point. Truth. What is truth? Pilate had nothing to do with truth. Didn't comprehend the truth question. Pilate was about preserving order and perpetuating power, and Pilate was about expediency, not truth. Suddenly, do you feel it? The drama switched. Now who's on trial? No longer Jesus, but Pilate. Can't you feel him squirm? Don't you feel his dis-ease? Got himself into the most common of Christian creeds, known throughout 20 centuries, Pontius Pilate, because of his connection with Jesus, the state into the Christian confession of faith, because suddenly Pilate was put on trial when he thought that he was judge. And the issue was truth. Very uneasy, Pilate. You remind me of Jordan's King Hussein. Don't you feel sorry for that sucker? Have you sort of wiggled in your chair as he wiggled in his chair? How would you like to be in a lose-lose situation? How would you like to be in that hot spot? You see, when you are in power, when you are a politician, when you are a head of state, the issue cannot be truth. It must be expediency. It must be, what do I have to do in order to preserve the present order, the established structure of things? What is necessary, not what is true? Jesus said, I have come to bear witness to the truth. Well, wouldn't it be nice if it were really true, like we have lived in the American experiment, the separation of church and state? I have to say, I affirm it greatly when I see what happens when religious people get in power, whether they be Jewish fundamentalists or Muslim fundamentalists or Protestant evangelical fundamentalists. Meanest folk in the world will kill for God's sake. So, we're on to something. But that ought not to delude us, that the affairs of the nation and that international negotiations can be carried out without reference to the one who holds us all accountable, the God who holds the world in his hand, the God who does not take sides, the God who is not partial, neither is he neutral. Pilate thought, as a representative of the state, he could make it with neutrality. Not so. Jesus put him on trial. Jesus put him on notice. Jesus said, the issue is truth. Whether it be in the high priest's court or in this court of law of the greatest imperial power the world has ever known. And so, what do we do? We who would follow Jesus, who are citizens of the greatest power that the world has ever known, who would be faithful to the gospel and faithful to our own covenants as a nation, what do we do? Not an easy question, is it? Well, the question's easy. The answer is not so simple to come by. I worry about two kinds of people, those who are certain of what we should do on the one hand or on the other. I'm not so certain. I know that history is full of ambiguity. And I know that in the muck and mire of history, there are no simple solutions. I'm reading currently Thomas Friedman's From Beirut to Jerusalem. It's a marvelous, marvelous study. And it will leave you as confused as you enter because of Friedman's gift of making the crazy quilt of the Middle East come alive in all of its complexity. But one thing becomes obvious as we sort through the whole situation, and that is that the Middle East is the victim of the exertion of power by Western colonial victors after World War I and World War II. Particularly France and England after the First World War went in and drew lines on the map which reflected not at all anything that was real, reflected not at all the social structure of the peoples. Lines drawn on the map that were advantageous to the victors, thinking about the future and commerce and oil and all of those things. And where power in government acts that way, there will be hell to pay, because the issue, finally, is not what is expedient, but what is true. And after World War II, with all of us feeling the guilt and the horror of the Holocaust, the place is carved out for Israel. God bless them. But once again, as the aftermath of that, an enforced kind of thing, that which needs guns and tanks to exact, there's a price to pay. And so what do we do in a world like this? We who would follow Jesus, whose way of life is signed by a cross. Well, for one thing, I think we have to acknowledge our complicity in all that is wrong with the world, and divest ourselves of any illusion that our skirts are clean, that we could wash our hands as Pilate tried to do and absolve ourselves from implication in all that is now festering and that has broken forth in the conflagration that has brought the world into this present darkness. I don't mean to say that all cats are gray. We've had public support for this war, which I think has surprised ourselves because Saddam Hussein is so easy to hate. And there is very real darkness and evil in the world, and there are those persons that seem to become almost the incarnation of it. And if we try for a moment to bracket all of the injustice and all of that that is wrong, which a person like Hussein can take and utilize and exploit, then we simply have to say he's a bad bad person. Beyond that, after acknowledging our own complicity, we have to pray. Recognizing that what is going on in the international scene is that which does not simply affect nations, is not simply a horizontal drama, but it is a drama in which the eternal God also would move, in which God's Spirit would, through the chaos and the hell, affect something that might move the world closer to community. I get very nervous at times like this when I hear public prayers offered. Satire is one of the most effective means of getting people's attention. It bites. It hurts. I don't personally really like satire. But sometimes the pain may be therapeutic. Maybe our most famous satirist was Mark Twain, who wrote a war prayer. I'll share it with you. Maybe it will offend you. At least I trust that it will come to your mind every time you pause to pray. The president last night said, whatever you're doing, stop and pause and pray for the safety of our troops. And I added, and for the Iraqis, and the widows and the orphans, and for all who are suffering this present devastation. Mark Twain's prayer may cure us ever of praying amiss. This is the war prayer. O Lord our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle. Be thou near them. With them in spirit we also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending little children to wander unfriended the wastes of their desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes, who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of Him who is the source of love, and who is the ever faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset, and seek His aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. You will never thus pray, for you follow Jesus. who pointed to God, who loves all humankind and takes no sides. And then we will witness for the truth. And that's not easy either. And we will not stand all at the same place as we witness to the truth, to the best of our judgment. But the thing that we will know and recognize is that while Jesus witnessed to the truth, to the great imperial power of Rome, as a member of an underdog and occupied nation, we will witness to the truth as citizens of the most powerful nation the world has ever known. And so we will call our leaders to use all of our resources for the building of human community, because we believe that God is concerned about the family of humankind, all sorts and conditions of humankind, races and creeds and colors. We will know that within the human heart there beats a common aspiration for dignity, for freedom, and for peace. And while we will not be naive and deny the reality of evil and the necessity at times to stand against it, we will nonetheless, in the name of Jesus, always call those who rule on our behalf to seek justice, to pursue righteousness, and to deal with mercy. Because the kingdom of Jesus is rooted beyond us, but impinges upon us, and the God whom we worship holds us all alike accountable to pursue the paths of justice and peace in order that one day shalom might be the rule by God's grace. Jesus was crucified, loving to the end, because he knew only thus could the cycle of violence, retaliation, and death be broken. Somehow or other, it is incumbent upon me and upon you to translate that into the concrete existence of Lent 1991. May God give us courage. May God give us grace. And may God be glorified.